If you will, take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been looking the past several weeks at this lengthy section dealing with the situation of widows in the early church. It is still applicable to us, though we do not have nearly the situation with widows today. There's insurance policies and there are pensions and all kinds of means that ladies can have support today in the death of their husbands that did not exist then. They did not have life insurance policies, and largely women did not work outside the home. And so it was a major issue in the early church. These were large geographical churches. You had the Church of Jerusalem and the Church of Corinth and the Church of Ephesus. And so you could have thousands and thousands of members in the church, many of these being widows. We can read in Acts chapter 6 a dispute between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. And the implication is there was a large number. And they chose six men from among them who would serve as deacons to help to resolve the conflict and to provide the daily service to these widows. And so that does testify to the issue of the day and the need of the church to give very careful attention in how they would care for these widows. And so Paul is giving instruction here so that the church would understand, or the church would have information and instruction on exactly how to care for the widows and which widows to care for, and because the church did not have unlimited resources, and so they basically had to choose which of the widows would receive the care of the church. Verse 3, Paul says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." This was terminology to describe which widows received the care. And so the church basically asked three questions. Before a widow would be put on the list, there were three questions that were asked. First of all, does she have family that could care for her? We have an obligation to provide for those in our immediate family. And so Paul says in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And he actually says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So does she have family? The second question, has she demonstrated a pattern of godliness? This had to be the case before she would be put on the list. We read in verses 9 and 10, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, she had a reputation of being a godly woman. And then the third question, is she young, where marriage would be likely? The church should always promote the importance of the home. And this is what we're going to look at this morning, this third question that would be asked. Now, remember, verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Well, this final qualification is that if she's younger, then it would be best for her to remarry And Paul gives some very careful instruction on this. Verse 14, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. It would seem that some of these younger widows fell into wanton sin and abandoned the faith. Verse 6 said, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So Paul's implication is that marriage would help these younger widows, or would help to protect these younger widows from some of the dangers that would befall this younger woman who is now left without the care of the family. It's consistent with what Paul taught in chapter 2. Now, as I've stated, it seems like every sermon, and as my mind is flowing as I'm preaching this, I'm saying, oh, how strange this is to the modern ear. And I understand that clearly. This is strange to the modern ear. In chapter 2, verse 15, and of course we spent a week looking at this, but women, this is verse 15 of chapter 2, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The context is Paul commanding women not to teach in the church, not to teach or usurp the authority of the man. And then he uses as the example Eve. And he says, for the way he puts it, verse 13, looking back at chapter 2, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. And then he says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And as I brought the exposition of this text, we had to examine preserved from what? What exactly is Paul referring to here? And you look at it in the context. He's bringing as testimony the sin of Eve, and the sin of Eve was usurping the authority of her husband, desiring the authority of her husband, taking upon herself to manifest that which should have been left under the authority and headship of her husband. And so a woman will be preserved from falling into this through the bearing of children, and if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And the point is, the woman would be preserved from falling into this sin of usurping the authority of the man by bringing herself under God's divine purpose and mandate for her life. And of course, there's no greater place that this is demonstrated than with her care of the home. So Paul ends chapter 2 with bringing our attention to the home and her care of the home, as it says here, bearing children, continuing in faith and love and sanctity. So as we continue looking at this passage tonight, or this morning, we need to, and we're going to conclude this section dealing with widows this morning, and Paul is answering the final question, is she young and likely to get remarried? And if she is, then she should be encouraged to get married. Now, obviously there are some parameters. It doesn't mean automatically she's going to get married. And second of all, if she remarries, she must remarry in the faith. So she must seek out a Christian man. She is forbidden to seek outside the Christian faith. And so she is to seek to remarry. I want us to look at three elements as we look at this. We're going to look at verse 14, And we're going to get all three elements from verse 14. First of all, the importance of marriage. And it needs to be stressed in this generation as it was important in the first generation. The importance of marriage. Paul says, I want younger widows to get married. The importance of marriage. And it's in the context, there were some widows, let me read verses 11 through 13, refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard for Christ, they want to get married. The idea here is not a reproach upon the marriage. It's a reproach upon her abandoning her vow that she made when she was put on the list. That's the issue. Thus, don't put them on the list. Thus, incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, their vow. At the same time, they learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So what is the solution here? The implication is, the solution is that she get married. Because the problem is, she doesn't have any purpose. No direction. She's lost her husband. She's wandering aimlessly. She has no goal, no direction. She's merely wandering about from house to house, gossiping, busybodies, speaking things she ought not to speak. Therefore, Paul says, the solution for this, get married. So, first of all, the importance of marriage. Second of all, the importance of bearing children. And we're going to see this morning. And then finally, the importance of proper order within the home. So we see all three of these here. I want younger widows to get married. I want them to bear children. And I want them to keep house. And thus, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So let's just look at these one at a time. First of all, the importance of marriage. Paul says, I want younger widows to get married. Now, this is a creation ordinance. This was God's design for humanity from the beginning. It is God's design that we get married. Now, let me insert here, it doesn't mean that all will get married. It does mean we should recognize the importance of marriage and that the default for human beings should be marriage. And it doesn't say there's anything wrong if someone is single or chooses to remain single. What it is saying is that the ultimate would be, I hate to use ultimate, the purpose of God as a default should be marriage for humanity. Now, we see this at the very beginning because God created one day at a time. Day one, day two, day three, day four through six. And the universe was filled with beauty and excellence. And God consistently, at the end of each day, declared his satisfaction upon his creation, and he blessed it with benedictions. Verse 10, and God saw that it was good. He places a benediction upon it. And he repeats it in verse 12, and verse 18, and verse 21, and verse 25. And by the time we reach the end of the six-day creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so each day, God says, it's good. He was satisfied with that which he created. It's good, it's good, it's very good. But then, and we've seen this before, then God gives his first malediction. He saw something that was not good. He looked upon the pinnacle of his creation, that is, human beings, and he saw there was something that was not as good as it ought to be. So he creates each day, says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Day six, it's very good. And then he says in verse 18 of Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. And he's not just talking about loneliness or a lack of companionship. That's not the ultimate here. Because God did bring all the animals before Adam, and each of the animals was not sufficient. It was not a suitable helper for Adam. Although Adam named each one and each one was brought before him, there was nothing that was suitable for Adam. The solution was the creation of a woman. And so in Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, you find the very first marriage. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Our Lord said regarding this, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so this is God's plan for humanity. It's not good that man should be alone. In other words, marriage is a wonderful gift from God. And the implication here is that man is he's incomplete without a helper. God designed man to have a partner, a bride, and nothing else would complete him. No other creature, nor any other man. And we should understand this very clearly today as well in our cultural disarray, where we think that a man can be a suitable helper or partner with another man. This would not complete him. Only one thing would complete Adam. Not an animal, not another man, but a woman. And so God created the woman from Adam. Point being, he was incomplete without her, and once she was created, he became complete with her. And so their physical, emotional, spiritual, and sexual well-being was dependent upon their need for one another. God ordered the institution of marriage. And Paul's implication in this passage, it's not good for widows to be alone. I mean, that's what he's teaching here. We know the creation mandate, it was not good for man to be alone. And Paul is saying here in verse 14, it's not good for these widows to be alone. And so, marriage is the ultimate solution. Now, it's tragic today when it seems that we are debating this very basic creation ordinance. One, in seeking to redefine it, and we can redefine it all we want, but it does not change God's creative purpose. Human beings do not have the ability to change God's created order. God created men and women differently, but He created us to complement each other. And so it fits. It's like a puzzle piece that just fits together perfectly. And it's only a man and a woman that will fit together in this way. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God has ordained that men and women come together in matrimony. And that the purpose of this union would be that the man and the woman might together be an instrument to display the glory of God. Now, we should notice that Eve was referred to as a helper. The King James Version refers to her as a helpmeet that we have redefined as a helpmate. And it has really found its way into the vernacular, into our vocabulary. Wives are many times referred to as our helpmate. It's coming from the King James Version. But the point is, she was created to be a helper, which tells us that God's chief purpose was for her to be a helper for Adam, as God has given Adam the creation mandate to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over it, and she is Adam's helper in exercising this dominion. It's interesting that she's not referred to as a companion, which would imply the chief purpose of marriage is companionship, for a sense of unity together as a companion. And you hear terminology today. That's the way we look at marriage today, by the way. It's simply looked upon as being a union of companionship. And we use terminology today as well. We say, I have found my soul mate. In other words, someone that's just suitable for me and we get along so well and just my soulmate. We're perfect companions and we just get along together and do everything together. And that's surely included in marriage. And my wife and I have always been inseparable and we do everything together. But the chief aspect of marriage is not companionship, nor even as a mate is not the chief purpose of marriage. It would seem that the chief purpose was that Eve would be a helper for Adam as they subdued the earth together and maintained it to the glory of God and displayed God's glory together under Adam's leadership, the chief purpose. And following God's purpose for her, that is for the woman in marriage, will prevent the sin of idleness. And it would seem that that which is leading to the sin in these young widows was the idleness, the lack of purpose, the lack of design. And so she gives herself to, verse 13, to being idle and going around from house to house, and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, doing things that are not proper. Well, the solution is to have purpose and design as God has determined in marriage. So the importance of marriage. And, Paul said in chapter 4, to deny the importance of marriage, to deny marriage, is really a doctrine. It's a demonic doctrine. And it's just, he puts it in just that way. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So again, this is different than a person who chooses to remain single. And that in and of itself is a gift. Paul, we don't know if Paul was ever married, but obviously during his ministerial career, if you will, after God saved him, and this lasted for years, it would appear in all indication that he was not married. He gave himself entirely to the work of the ministry. And there are those who are able to do this, but it is so unusual for a human being, because God created us with certain needs, certain sexual, emotional needs, that it is very unusual for someone to be single and be content in the singleness. But there are those that have the gift of it. And if you have the gift of singleness and celibacy, it is a gift. But it is referred to as a gift. Now, so this in no way puts any sense of wrongness if a person chooses to remain single. And for some, for whatever God's divine purpose by providence, they remain single. But again, it is God's design for the vast majority that they get married. Obviously, these older women who are put on the list, these widows indeed, they have chosen to remain celibate for the rest of their lives. They're on the list and they're giving themselves entirely to the service of the church. But for the vast majority, especially the younger ones, they were to get married. Now, we must never deny the importance of God's gift in marriage. It is such a sweet blessing from the hand of God that God actually uses it to describe our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. This is Paul speaking in Ephesians 5. And he's relating it back to the creation ordinance and at the same time the words of our Savior. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so the union in marriage is a type of our union with Christ. But marriage is the God-ordained means of preventing immorality. Marriage is the only acceptable means of the practice of human sexuality. Marriage is the means of procreation. And Paul is saying that it is the best way for these young widows to avoid being given over to wanton pleasure and idleness to get married. Second of all, we see in this the importance of children. Now, obviously, marriage must take place first. Marriage is in some very strict parameters. For a believer, it must be in the Lord. That's the only possible way. I will do a wedding ceremony for two unbelievers, but I will not do a ceremony for a believer and an unbeliever, because God forbids it. And so, but we're in love. Well, you need to get over it. I cannot do a wedding ceremony uniting together a believer and an unbeliever. So that is forbidden. So marriage is between believer and unbeliever, and childbearing is only for marriage, because according to the seventh commandment, sexuality must only be practiced within the confines of marriage. Marriage is the only place where human sexuality can be practiced. And so Paul's second point is, and the reason he gives marriage first, because that's the order, marriage and then bearing children. I want younger widows to get married and to bear children. God's command at the creation, again, creation ordinance, is to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then at the end of the flood, when all of creation was destroyed, all of life, except for those brought on the ark, And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives leave the ark, and God repeats the creation ordinance. Genesis 9:7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Obviously, God created marriage for the procreation of the human race. The word matrimony, by the way, we all know that word, matrimony. Anyone not know the word matrimony? We sometimes use it in weddings. We gather here this morning to celebrate God's gift of matrimony. Matrimony literally means motherage. It's from the Latin mater, which means mother. And it's called matrimony, motherage, because it results in virgins becoming mothers. And so we join together in matrimony, where virgins become mothers. So having children is an important aspect of marriage. In fact, Al Mohler says it's an important aspect of adulthood. He says this, is Al Mohler, parenthood is a part of helping to create adults. We grow by having children. And those that have had children know that very well. We grow by having children. And he adds, without that responsibility, we have a generation of perpetual adolescents just growing old. There's a difference between maturing in adulthood and just growing old. There's a difference between a perpetual adolescence that's just growing old and someone who's actually become an adult. And bearing children is an important part of adulthood. And again, we're not putting any, we're not speaking against singleness at all. But of course, with singleness demands celibacy. And so there cannot be children as the fruit of singleness. And I stress that today because we are running well over the 60-65% illegitimacy rate, or shall we say unwed birth rate in our generation. It's horrible. It speaks that virginity is extinct, and that people think nothing about having children out of wedlock. And what is made absolutely clear in Scripture is that children are the fruit of marriage alone and in no other way. There can be no possible way that a child can enter this world without marriage unless sin, gross sin, is the result of it. So the Christian women of the early church understood the importance of raising children, and they considered it an honor, so much so that as the question is asked, remember there's three questions that are asked. One, does she have family? And if she has family, the family will care for her. Second question, has she demonstrated with her life an ongoing reputation of piety, of holiness? And one of the aspects of this holiness, you know, verse 10 again, a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children. Because in the Christian community, children were considered important. And there were many, many times in the Christian community that they would adopt children in their home that had been excluded. Now, this is during a time, and it's the influence of the Roman culture, this is during a time where marriage was not given importance. You know, people traded wives and husbands very quickly. And children, parenthood was not considered important, kind of like our day. In our day, marriage is not considered important, and children are not considered important. Christianity transforms everything. Our whole way of thinking, Christianity transforms us. But in the pagan culture, well, this is in a day where marriage and family and children was not considered important. William Barclay helps to put it in a context for us. Barclay says, quote, "In an age when the marriage bond was very lax," and he's talking about the age in which this is written, "in an age when the marriage bond was very lax, and when men and women changed their partners with bewildering rapidity, children were regarded as a misfortune." Does that sound familiar today? We abort babies by the millions. Why do we do that? Why do moms murder the babies that are growing in their womb? Why do they do that? Because children are seen as a misfortune. It's an inconvenience. And if you have an inconvenience, because we live in a hedonistic, self-centered culture, anything that's an inconvenience, you've got to get rid of. That's why people are not faithful to their churches. It's inconvenient. I'll come when it's convenient, and if it's not, I won't. I'll serve if it's convenient, and if it's not, I won't. And we're, you know, the nature of humanity, it's a mindset of convenience. Well, in this early time, children were seen as Barclay says, children were regarded as a misfortune. Continuing with Barclay, "The last thing that people wanted was a child. This was the great age of child exposure." Now, he's going to describe what child exposure was, but just to introduce it really quickly, child exposure was where, since children were not wanted, and they didn't abort them a lot back then, they just threw them aside. We do the same thing. We just take them out of their mother's womb and throw them away. They would take them and literally throw them into a field where animals would devour them. So Barclay continues, they called that exposure. "This was the great age of child exposure. When a child was born, he was brought and laid before his father's feet. If the father stooped and lifted the child, that meant the father accepted the child and was prepared to accept the responsibility for his upbringing. If the father turned and walked away, the child was quite literally thrown out like an unwanted piece of rubbish. It often happened that such unwanted children were collected by conscienceless and unscrupulous people and raised as prostitutes, slaves, or gladiators. In such circumstances, it would be a Christian duty to rescue such children from death and worse than death, and bring them up in a Christian home." So a lot of these godly widows not only had children themselves, but they and their husbands would purposely rescue these children that had been exposed, bring them into their home, and raise them as their own. That, by the way, is why it's so godless. And at least in that culture, they would toss their children into the field and Christians could go and rescue them. Nowadays, they make it almost impossible for a Christian family to adopt because it's just over the top expensive. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. It doesn't need to be that expensive. They make it artificially expensive between the legal fees, and it's just unbelievable. What a wonderful thing if the moms that didn't want their children would say, "I'm going to give them up for adoption." They'd find a parent and make it very quick and easy to go through the process of adopting the child and literally rescuing these children from death. But we don't do that. Paul is implying that children are a great blessing, and raising them is a mark of godliness. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." The picture is a quiver where you have your arrows, and the warrior would have a quiver full of arrows, and you know, the writer here is saying, oh, it's like a quiver full of children, a blessing from the hand of God. And then finally, you know, not only the importance of marriage, I want younger widows to get married, and the importance of children, not just get married, but have children. And then the importance of order in the home. So I want widows to get married, bear children, then he adds, and keep house. Now, most young ladies in our day see marriage as unimportant, motherhood as being even less important, and being a homemaker, well, that's demeaning and unfulfilling. It's much more fulfilling to have a career than to be a homemaker. So in our society, well, marriage is falling on hard times. Many, many are choosing not to marry now. And as I said before, motherhood is not seen as important. But how wonderful it is. You know, I often say that it is easier for a godly young man to find a godly young woman than it is for a godly young woman to find a godly young man. And both falls into the realm of we're not raising children to be godly young men and godly young women, preparing them for the rigors of adulthood and the rigors of marriage and the rigors of home. And if we don't prepare, then they don't rise. And so motherhood is not seen as important. We take young teenage girls and we prepare them for career. That's the mindset today. We're not preparing them to be homemakers. We're preparing them for career, which means they're on a college path. That's what we do. And by the way, in the university, by far, most are female. It's like 60-40 or sometimes even less. Male. The vast majority of those in the university are female. And that's our culture. We put them on a track of professionalism. Now, that said, you know, it's not either or. It's a good thing to properly prepare young women because who knows what the future holds. How wonderful it is. You know, what happens if daddy dies? I mean, what happens then? What happens if daddy, who's the breadwinner, is suddenly in a terrible accident and no longer able to provide? How wonderful it is for mama, who is well-trained and well-able, to now take on the role of breadwinner. And we see that, and it's a wonderful thing. So it's not either or. You know, in the process of a young lady training and preparing for the future, all the while pointing her to the importance of motherhood, of caring for the home, the importance of being a homemaker. So Paul says here, and he uses a very distinct word. It's a wonderful word. He says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house. That word keep house is a single Greek word and is oikodespoteo. It's a compound word. It's from two Greek words. One is oikos. And oikos, oikos is not a Greek yogurt. Oikos means home. And so, home. The other word, despoteo, we get our word despot. What's a despot? Well, a despot is an absolute potentate, a ruler, one who rules with firmness. So put these two words together. You know, there she's a house master. It means one who rules a household, who manages the family. He said, wait a minute. I thought the man was the head of the house. Well, yes, he is. He's the head of the family. But she's the head of the home. It's a delegated authority. She's leading the home under the authority of her husband. And so that paradigm is always there. That's why it was wrong for Eve to negotiate with the devil. That wasn't in her jurisdiction, not in her domain. She should have sent the devil to Adam. But that said, the woman's domain is the home, and she manages it. She manages it with authority. She manages it with dominion. She manages it. You know, the family affairs are under her domain, and a godly woman does it well. It's like Proverbs 31. You know, as a young man is looking for a godly young woman, and what does he look for? Does he look for one that's pretty? Well, I mean, obviously, you know, young men are not blind to the eye, but oh, to find a godly young woman. So rare, so precious. In fact, it's a jewel. It's a treasure. And Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels. As we think of earthly treasures, earthly wealth, God says, it is a treasure to find a godly young woman whose goal and aspirations is to lead her home and to be under submission to her husband. And the model in Proverbs 31 is she's caring well for her home. Verse 27 of Proverbs 31, she looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. You see these godless young widows, idle, house to house, busy bodies, gossips. But this godly wife, well, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's up early in the morning. She's up to the wee hours of the evening caring for her household. And you older women, and you know, we have many older women among us, and the scripture gives you your duty. Here is your duty. You know, you're training your own daughters, and you raise them up, and now they're grown, and you have other young ladies in the church, or perhaps other young ladies that you have influence over their lives. And here's what the older ladies do, which, by the way, these older women who are widows indeed and put on the list, these are things they did. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not like these younger widows who are purposeless, aimless, and they go about house to house, gossips and busybodies, but not these older, godly women. They're not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but they're teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Now, here's what they teach the young women: to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. It's not a demeaning thing to be a home worker. To be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Well, the point is, and that's the point Paul is making here, and we shouldn't care if it sounds strange to the modern ear. And you know, pastors that preach this in their congregation sometimes preach it to people in the pew that have bought into the modern custom, and it sounds strange to their ear. But the Bible places great value upon the home. The fifth commandment implies that the home is the very foundation of social order. It's the place where children learn to respect authority. And so these young widows, Paul is stressing the importance of marriage, the importance of bearing children, and the importance of being good managers of the home. It's a high calling, blessed of God, of great importance and essential to the well-being of the next generation. And the Christian home should be a testimony to the world. It really should. People should be able to look at your home and look at your life, look at the direction of your life, and see it as a testimony of God's transforming grace. They should stand amazed at God's hand upon the lives of His people. And the enemy in verse 14, now look at verse 14 again. Therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Well, it could refer to Satan. He's surely our adversary, and he does call us into reproach. He does accuse us and condemn us. And so Paul could be saying, have godly homes, have a godly marriage, and raise godly children, and have a good godly home, so that Satan will have no grounds for accusations. Or he could have more in mind those who are outside the faith, those that look upon us always ready to condemn. May it never be that anyone is able to look upon our homes or our lives or the things that we do or the things that we say and use it as an object of scorn. Well, this is just another hypocrite. They're telling me what's right, and their life is not even in order. William Barclay again, and I'll close. Barclay says, it is always true that the greatest handicap the church has is the unsatisfactory lives of professing Christians. And it is always true that the greatest argument for Christianity is the genuinely Christian life. And there is no argument in all the world for Christianity like the beauty and the joy and the fellowship of a truly Christian home. May the world look upon our homes, and if they want a definition of what a truly Christian home is, we shouldn't have to say a word. We should just simply model our homes before them. And may our homes and our lives be a testimony of God's grace upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for children. We thank you for the home. We thank you for the importance of the home. And we understand clearly, Father, its importance in the stability of our society. And we know in many ways the disorder, the lawlessness, the upheaval that we're seeing in our day is the direct result of the decay of the home. So, Father, help us as Christians to have good homes, model homes, godly homes, homes that have Christ at the center. Father, would you bless our ladies with the ability to teach the younger women how to be godly mothers and good homemakers, wives in submission to their husbands. Father, help us to be Christians and to model Christianity before this world. Bless us, Father, in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.